note. Okay, so brethren, we're continuing on our side study from Revelation 13 on heads and horns. We're continuing in our reading. We had left off in the second volume. We'll read there. And we, I think what we'll do is pick up on page 353 at the bottom. We'll go ahead and start there. And Ruth, could you start reading there, the Papal Millennium, 353, second volume.
The Papal Millennium. As the true kingdom of the true Christ is to last 1,000 years, so the papal counterfeit looks back upon the period of its greatest prosperity, which began AD 800 and closed in the dawn of the present century, as the fulfillment of the millennial reign foretold in Revelation 20. And the period since, in which papacy has gradually lost all of its temporal power, suffered many indignities from nations formerly its supporters, and been greatly despoiled of territories, incomes, and liberties long claimed and possessed, Romanists regard as the little season of Revelation 20, 3, 7, and 8, at the close of the millennium during which Satan was to be loosed. It's interesting to me that the period of their greatest power is what the world knows as the Dark Ages.
Yes, very good. And it's kind of been renamed in school curriculums to the Middle Ages and other phrases. All right, good. Brother David Vickery, can you read the next paragraph?
In the dates which mark the beginning and close of papacy's millennium of ignorance, superstition, and fraud are clearly shown in history. A Roman Catholic writer thus refers to the beginning of this religious empire: the coronation of Charlemagne as Emperor of the West by Pope Leo in AD 800 was really the commencement of the Holy Roman Empire.
Okay, comment?
Just the idea of the fraud and the fact that it's a church-state union. It's not a theocracy. It's viewed from the world's view and not from God's view, which is spiritual with all its blessings that come from it. The earthly view lords it over everyone under its power.
All right, thank you. So we see that, along with Brother David's comments, that this 1,000-year papal millennium began in the minds of Roman Catholic writers in 800 AD when the Pope crowned Charlemagne, and 1,000 years from that would get you to 1799 and Napoleon imprisoning the Pope. That's when they like to think their little season began. All right, very good. Brother Adi, could you read the next paragraph, please?
Although papacy was organized as a religious system long before and was even set up in temporal power in AD 539, yet it was Charlemagne who first actually bestowed and formally recognized the temporal dominion of the Pope. As Charlemagne was the first emperor over the Holy Roman Empire AD 800, so Francis II was the last, and he voluntarily surrendered his title in AD 1806. As prior to the 800, papacy was rising, supported by Roman beast people and by its horns powers. So since the chair of St. Peter, the Holy Roman Empire.
No, thanks. Up over onto page 355.
Where it says 1800?
Yeah.
Okay, 1800, it has been cast off from temporal authority over kings and peoples and has been torn and pillaged by those who formerly gave it support. Today, though still the recipient recipient of honors and still possessed of a wide influence over the consciences of the people, papacy bemoans its loss of everything resembling temporal dominion.
All right, very good. Sorry to interrupt you, Brother Adi. I'm guessing when you read it electronically, you don't recognize that the footnote is different.
No, it's just got a plus sign.
Yeah, that happened last week too with someone was reading that same thing. Okay. But with what you did read there, what are some of the dates that we're picking up?
800 and 1799, 1800. And it's interesting that there are key events that frame in this time period. So just like 1914 frames in the end of the Gentile times. But it's still amazing that even though it has lost temporal dominion, as Brother Russell says, it still is got the hearts and minds of so many people that truly respect that organization. And it just baffles me that that's the case. Over.
So true. So true. Very good. Brother, this is a very important paragraph with a lot of important clues for us. Things we know, but this is an excellent summary, kind of a paragraph. So let's take another moment here. Although the papacy was organized as a religious system long before, in other words, long before 800 AD, long before it became the Holy Roman Empire. It was a religious system, and we understand that. It was through the Bishop of Rome, and it was through the religious system, and they date themselves back to the apostles Peter and Paul in the Roman Catholic mind. But the Mass was set up in the 300s. They have records of that. So, okay, so we understand that. But then the next little part, the sentence continues, that papacy was even set up in temporal power in AD 539. And we've talked about that. That was when Justinian I, over in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, in Constantinople, had his general go over and subdue the Ostrogoths in Italy. And that, in effect, made the Bishop of Rome the representative of the eastern part of the empire. But then Justinian went further, and he wrote letters stating that the Pope was the head of all the bishops, and it was a supreme religious leader, for lack of a better word, very clearly. And so we go further, though, and we get the Holy Roman Empire in 800 AD when the Pope crowns Charlemagne as king, first time that particularly happened. And then it lost its temporal power 1799, 1800, 1,000 years later, from Napoleon. And yet, as brought out by Adi's comments, the papacy as a religious system is still supported by the people of the empire. There's still over a billion Roman Catholics. And then Brother Russell in this paragraph goes on to say that he thinks that it's going to be the people and the kings who formally supported it that are going to tear it apart. Now, we have to take a little side note to our side study, and let's look at this Revelation 17, 16 and 17 and just see what we think about that in light of other references that Brother Russell talks about and what we might think. So let's take a look at that. And Brother Mark, could you read there for us, Revelation 17? And it is verse 16 and 17 that's being quoted, I'm going to have us, Brother Mark, I'm going to have you read for us verse 11 through 15 first, and let's stop, and then we'll read the two verses in particular.
17:11-15.
Please.
The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome him, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And thank you. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, and people and peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Over.
All right, thank you. So our lead in to our two verses, I like your translation on that too, Brother Mark. That's very clear to bring out that the beast that was and is not, even he's the eighth, and is of the seven. So we have seven heads, and the eighth is a head. And the eighth head is of the seven, which means it's a repeat head. And we know, we've learned that heads represent a form of government, because the head controls the beast. And so the head is the government that's currently controlling the Roman Empire, the seven-headed, ten-horned beast. And so we talked about this in other studies. We think that is the papacy and actually the Federated Protestant Daughters, the mother and daughter harlot systems, at the time in the future when they will unite again with the ten kings, the governments, civil powers, and together for 1 hour, short period of time, they are going to allow this church-state government, this beast, to then persecute, verse 14, persecute Christians. Now, how do I get in verse 14 that they're persecuting Christians? And in fact, we'll say particularly the 144,000. How do we get that out of verse 14? Brother Martin, and then Ruth.
Well, by the language of it, it sounds, these wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So we realize that the Lamb is, of course, our risen Lord who's come back and to regain his kingdom. And this kind of reminds me, as you brought out, I think last week in Revelation 12:17, where he mentioned, I think it says, where it says here, so the dragon was enraged with the woman. So that's somewhat future, I think, we talked about. And the woman being the church there also. So it just seems that's just the way it seems to be, you know, the church class, the called, as it's brought out here in 17:14. Over.
All right. Very nicely done. Good coverage. Thank you. Ruth.
I was thinking of that scripture in Acts where Jesus said to Saul, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But Saul was persecuting the Christians in the flesh. So that was the only way to really make war on the Lamb is to go after the Christians in the flesh, because you can't have any war with him in the spirit realm. He's too powerful. You go for the weak link, supposedly. Over.
Okay, that's very good. And yes, in that example, it's so nice because Jesus says to Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. So it's very interesting that Jesus personalizes his body members on the earth as if it's him very self. Very, very lovely thought. Brother Dan. Got to unmute, please.
There we go. I think Revelation 14:1 is a good cross reference, which reads, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. So here we have the lamb, our Lord Jesus, and the 144,000. And I think they're identified just as brought out as those called, chosen, and faithful. So all three of those words have to be fulfilled, for lack of a better word, because many more are called than are faithful. Only 144,000 are faithful. So this identifies those who will overcome with our Lord Jesus at this time.
All right. Very good. Very good. So we're narrowing it down scripturally that this is the final war, because it tells us in verse 14, the Lamb, when they make war on the Lamb, he's going to overcome them. So when the Lamb overcomes them, this is talking about, this is the final effort by a church state government, federated Protestants and papacy working together with the governments in order to persecute the true faithful followers of the Lord, his feet members, as we talk about, but that these are the called, chosen as faithful, as just identified, demonstrate that these would be those who would be the last members of the 144,000, the last of that promised seed of the woman, and that the Lamb overcomes them. So it means that this, the interesting point is that the Lord overcomes by completing the sacrifice. Now, let me just spend a moment on that. At the first advent, when Jesus was crucified, he overcame by being a faithful sacrifice unto death. That made him the victor. It looked like he was defeated. But lo and behold, on the third day, he rose again. And then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And he was the victor. The lamb slain is the one that's introduced to us. And you remember Revelation chapter 5. He's the victor. So here, by the final feet members being martyred, it shows that the victory now is sealed. It will have to be carried out yet, but the victory is sealed, because now the body of Christ, head, and the body members all the way to the final feet, have all completed their sacrifice. Now the next phase of God's plan can move forward, and that will then begin the destruction of this papal system and the federated Protestants and the governments that supported them. And so there will no longer be an opportunity for anyone to suffer at the hands of papacy. and or the false church systems, because then this will now be their demise thereafter. So it's a very powerful verse, teaches a lot of lessons. Sister Debbie.
I just have a question. If Satan realizes that to kill off the church would make, you know, the church complete with the Lord, why would he want to kill them at the end? I mean, because then the church would be complete, and that's not what he wants, right? Over.
Yeah, it's not what he wants, and who can understand the mind of Satan? Is it his final exasperation, or is he backed into a corner and this is his final play? I certainly can't tell you what Satan thinks outside of what these scriptures say. So anyone on that? Brother Dan. Brother Avi after that.
Well, I have a simple thought. I don't know if it is exactly right, but Satan didn't realize when he had Jesus crucified that he was losing the battle. He thought he was winning the battle by destroying Jesus, and he really can't understand fully God's plan. So it just seems in my mind that if Satan thought by putting to death the final feet members that he was going to lose his power, he wouldn't do it. But I don't think he can fully understand the plan of God, because God uses Satan and all other powers to his benefit to complete his plan. Over.
All right, thank you, Brother Dan. Brother Adi.
So unlike Christ, who has full loyalty of the body members, Satan doesn't have 100% full loyalty, and so he may start a ball rolling downhill, and then he can't stop it, because he probably would want to stop it so that the church isn't complete. But he doesn't have full control, and I would guess that it continues and it's out of his control at that point. Over.
All right. Good thoughts, too. Very good. Yeah, like Satan putting the flood waters of truth out of the mouth of the dragon, and lo and behold, the earth drank it up. So the truths of the French Revolution that led to the French Revolution backfired on Satan. It didn't get his desired goal. All right. Very good thoughts. Okay. So we can't linger for today's study. We move forward. In verse 15, it tells us that the waters where we saw the horse sit, which is all the way back to verse 1, we talked about that before, and we'll revisit it. But nonetheless, when the woman, the harlot, is showing the religious aspect of papacy, the religious aspect. And it tells us that the waters represent the multitude of peoples in all the different languages and nations where you have Roman Catholics. And they support her as a religion, regardless of whether or not she is in control of the government or part of the government. So she's supported by the women when she's not riding the beast. When she's actually in control of the beast, the woman, then you have a church-state government. And so she's represented as riding the beast. The beast is a church-state government. But now in verse... Now to our verses 10 through 18. I said that wrong. Verses 16 through 18. And Sister Gina, are you able to read that for us?
And the 10 horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. For God did put in their hearts to do his mind and to come to one mind and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be accomplished. And the woman who thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
Okay, opening comment at all, Sister Gina?
I'm not sure what to say.
No problem. That's okay. Brother Mark, did you have anything while the mic's open?
No, not on these. I'll pass.
Okay. So let's break down our players in these verses again. And Sister Cheryl, I'll let you open your mic. Let's ask you some. And what you don't, if you don't recognize something right off, don't feel bad. Is in verse 16, the 10 horns, just what the 10 horns in Revelation, what do they represent?
The different, states of power, civil power.
Okay, very good. And the beast in general?
Papacy.
Okay. And beyond papacy?
Well, it would be, the religious element, Protestant papacy. I know that's the great city. It's all three.
Well, let me ask you this. I'm making it hard for you. Sorry. Let me back. Who does the horn verse 16?
Well, that's the false. That's the harlot. That's the false church.
Very good. So if that's the false church, then what's the beast in this verse?
Is that where it's it becomes a beast when it's a union with civil power?
That's true, but this is now starting to break it down a little bit. We've got the 10 horns, the civil powers.
Okay.
We've got the harlot, which is the papacy, and we think her daughter's with her here in a sense. So what does that leave of the Roman Empire left if it's not the civil powers and if it's not the religious? Who's left?
The people?
Exactly. Exactly right. So just on that, I just want to highlight that. That paragraph that Brother Adi read that we're discussing.
Mm-hmm.
Right at the bottom of that paragraph, before we hit the footnote, what does it say the beast represents?
Temporal dominion?
Oh.
Let's see here. The last paragraph he left read.
Yeah, but on page 354 at the bottom before you get to the footnote, sorry.
Oh, okay. 354 before the, okay. It's prior, supported by the, yeah, okay. The beast are the people. Very good. The beast is the people.
Yeah.
The horns are the powers.
Yeah. So even though the beast represents a church state government, in general, in Revelation, yet here, if we have the harlot and the civil powers brought out by other symbols, then that then focuses the beast as being the people of the empire. All right. That's
very good. I'm glad you kind of pinpointed that, because my mind wouldn't, even though we just read it, my mind just wouldn't have went that way. My mind just keeps going to the Euphrates being dried up, the people and the waters.
Yes. And so then when we come down, Sister Cheryl, a little bit further, it says these horns and the beast, but now it's not the horns, it's not the harlot. These hate the harlot. And so what is this, and these following symbols of burning her and eating her flesh? What does that suggest to your mind?
Well, just the earth society. It just, I appreciate verse 17 that God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will. It kind of reminds me of Pharaoh. He did his will without even realizing it, but, the people see it for what it is. And, it fulfills God's will to bring it down.
Exactly. Okay. Very good. Very good. So this is in other Revelation scriptures. It's denoted by an earthquake that destroys the city. In one of Jesus's parables, it would be the burning of the bundled tares. So that demonstrates that this is this final destruction of papacy. And the Federated Daughters with her. Ruth. Thank you, Sister Cheryl.
I was just wondering, I was looking at the fourth beast in Daniel 7, and it's consumed also at the end, and the dominion is taken away and destroyed unto the end. But in the picture, it's the burning flames. I'm trying to find that verse.
We're going to go there in a little bit, Ruth. I don't want to leave Revelation 17 because some of the brethren get confused when we jump around a lot. Okay. I've been told, and you know, we're jumping around. We have to jump around somewhat. So I'm going to come back to that. That plays an important role, but we're going to come back to that. Thank you. So in our Revelation 16, 17, and 18, we're reading that this is the demise of the great city Babylon. And the 18th chapter goes into more detail of that destruction. The 19th chapter of Revelation goes into even more detail. But this in 17 is concluding by telling us that when this eighth head appears, this is the last effort to try to persecute the true church. And it ends up, in effect, backfiring, and it leads to the destruction of the nominal church at the hands of those people who supported her. So that fits in well. So in our minds, in the context of Revelation 17, in our context, this is still a future event. And Brother Russell, in many places, one of the clearest ones, he goes into great detail. The fourth volume in both the 1916 forward and the 1912 forward, he states that this destruction of papacy, this hour of power, is still a future event. And in the 1916 forward to the fourth volume, Brother Russell says it's after the war. Now, Brother Russell didn't live to see the end of World War I. It began in 1914. It ended in 1918. Brother Russell finished his course in 1916. But he could see by October 1916 that these scriptures weren't fulfilled yet. And so he writes clearly, after the war, the churches will have this great power with the kings of earth for a short period of time. And then they go to destruction. So, but I'm going to suggest to you that in the second volume reading, when Brother Russell quotes this, he's just taking these two verses to demonstrate that the people are going to turn against the papacy and destroy it at some point. In other words, in the second volume paragraph, he's talking about the rise of papacy, and then he's talking about the demise of papacy after her rise. And he threw these two verses in here to help demonstrate that people are going to turn on the papacy. So he's using it in an accommodated sense. He's not using it in a descriptive sense in the context of the chapter. Does that make sense? Are friends following that? And if you have a different thought, we're happy to hear it now. And for some, it's happy just to be food for thought. Okay, Sister Carrie?
Could you repeat the last couple sentences that you said? I got lost at the end.
Yeah, understandable. So sometimes Brother Russell will cite a scripture or two out of context of a whole chapter of the Bible, because he's just demonstrating a point in what he's writing. In the second volume, he's writing that after papacy rises to power gradually, it's going to have a gradual destruction from power. He quotes these two verses in Revelation 17 to show the people are going to destroy papacy. My point of bringing it out, us here, we wanted to look at the context to recognize that these verses apply to a future event. That's all. Okay. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just right along with that on 355, those verses, Revelation 17, 16 and 7, where he quote cites it, that half a sentence just before it that you're talking about, right from the comma, and has been torn and pillaged. That's what 16 and 17 are describing. The burned tares are now recognized. This is the beast has now turned against the whore. And then he follows it up with, by those who formerly gave it support. And that gives us verse 15 that you covered just prior. They were the waters that she sat upon. They gave her all this support, the people, the languages, the tongues. So just in that, he doesn't include 15 to describe those who formerly gave it support, but that's the whole change right there. And that's what's so unique about 17 from all the rest of Revelation. It breaks the big picture down into its various players. Each individual, it's not grouping the beast as a church state union. It breaks all the players down individually so that you can go back and look at who makes up these people, the kings, the merchants. You know, it's really fascinating. Over.
All right. Very good. Yes. Very good. It's very compartmentalized in 17. Very good. Thank you. Sister Cheryl.
Yeah, in verse 16, I was just kind of curious if there is another place where beasts represent the people. But as another point, I have the note, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast should be thou sawest and the beast. So that kind of helps differentiate that would be the people. I'm not sure where I got the note that it should be and, but that does help. But I was just curious if there was any other places where beasts represent people. Over, not to get sidetracked.
No. Good question. Right on target. And yes, the Greek is better read and instead of the King James upon in verse 16. And so the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast would just mean that the civil powers were angry with the beast. And that it was angry at the church state government. But when it says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest and the beast, these shall hate the whore. It's showing that the union is breaking up between the church and the governments, between the whore and the kings that she intoxicated with her false doctrines. They're breaking up. And so that leaves only the people, the body. I like to call it the body of the beast. These are the ones then that hate the whore. And the 10 horns, these 10 kings that supported the governments, they hate the whore. Because now the whore is separated. They don't want anything to do with her. And so I don't know of another place, Sister Cheryl, in Revelation where the beast represents just the people. But I know that when we've studied this, we make a picture and we've got a beast. We know it had a head and we know the horns are on the heads. But the head has to be on a body. So the civil powers are the horns. The head is the government showing a church-state cooperation. That's a head. And then the body is the people of the empire. And when the whore rides the beast, she doesn't need to sit on the waters. Because those waters or people are now represented in the body of the beast. But when the harlot is not in a church state government, not the head, the harlot supported by the waters, the people, will support her, even just as a religious system. So our verse 16 is very unusual, but it's very definitive, saying that there's two parts, the civil powers, the ten horns, and then I'm going to say, add the body of the beast, the people, turn against the religious element, papacy and the Federated Protestants, so the harlot and her daughters. So we appreciate Brother Russell puts it right here on page 354. He does give us that interpretation that even though he says the beast is a government elsewhere that we've read, here he's saying it can represent the people. All right. Brother Chris and Sister Cindy.
Can we look at verse 3 and sort of see that as separated out? Because it's got all the other components in there. You do have the carried away in the spirit, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So in that same picture, seeing this animal, everything, the body's at the bottom. Everything's on top. You got heads, you got horns, and you got a woman all controlling under a church state union. It's now scarlet colored. It's everybody is corrupted by it. Over.
Well, that's true. That's very good. And wherever we see the ten horned beast, the body would represent the people. Wherever you see it. But it's true. It's here in 17th chapter where we get this compartmentalized, where the harlot woman is separate. And so, yes, good point. In this chapter, we would see, we could make that out, that the beast in verse 3 could represent primarily the people of the empire because the woman is separated and the horns are separated. Okay, good point. Thank you. Sister Cindy.
I think that we also get another hint as to how everything goes down in the story of Jezebel. It was her own eunuchs that threw her out the window. And it was the dogs that ate her. Well, dogs are generally the Gentiles in scripture. And so that would lend itself to, some within the clergy class, I'm thinking, would say, oh my gosh, what have I consecrated to? And they start realizing. And I think that's where it starts. In the meantime, with all this other stuff, the church-state union and the persecutions, the rumblings among the people are going to say, oh my gosh, what is this? And so it's like if you're going to explode something, you want to do it from the inside and the outside to make sure it's totally gone. And it's like that's what God is doing. So, and then I just want to add, Sister Carrie has had her hand up. So, over.
Okay, thank you. We'll get back to you, Sister Carrie. Sister Debbie.
Well, I have a question, so if you want to take Sister Carrie first, that's fine.
Sister Carrie, please.
When I hear about the body of the beast, it reminds me of sort of the populace or the church members today in are starting to be irritated with their clergy class or the Pope sometimes or the Church of England or the King of England now. They feel as if they have a different point of view than they as a church body have, and it's getting further spread apart until there's going maybe a time when they just can't agree and it becomes where they're angry at their leaders. But the seminary systems and the theological schools have taken things in a separate direction from their own parishioners. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Sister Carrie. Sister Debbie.
I'm just a little confused because in verse 1, 17:1, the whore is sitting upon many waters. In verse 3, she's sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, a red beast, full of names of evil speaking. And then when you go back to where we were, verse 15, the angel said the waters that now see where the whore doth sit are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So I'm trying to understand, you got the waters. Is the beast on the waters, or is the beast the waters? I'm a little confused.
Do you see a verse where it says the beast is the waters or is on waters? Do you see a verse saying that?
No, I don't.
No. Because it's telling us in chapter 17 that the harlot woman, the papacy, is either sitting on water or we see her sitting on a beast. She's not sitting particularly on both places in these verses. It doesn't say she's sitting on the water and on the beast at the same time. It's not really saying that. Verse 15 is interpreted in this chapter that the waters are peoples of many countries. This chapter has taught us that the harlot is the religious aspect of papacy. But papacy can also be a government. But it's always a religion, and sometimes it could be part of a government. So when it's the woman on the waters, it means she's not on the beast. She's not a government. When she's a government, when she's part of the government, she's sitting on the beast. She's riding it. When you're a rider, it intimates that you have some control. So it's saying that the papacy as a religion, when it's on a beast, it has control as a government. When the beast and the horns hate the whore in 16, it's telling us that the people who supported her when she was riding the beast, when she was part of the government, those people now hate her. Even as the government powers, the horns who supported her, they also now hate her. So it's showing that she's without her lovers. She's abandoned by the kings and by the people, and they will end up destroying her. So I hope that helps a little bit. Anyone else want to put it in their words? Brother Adi, you're very hard to see with that sunshine. So if I miss
your hand. Yeah, I'm trying to do something about that. my statement here is that the prostitute being on the waters, which are peoples, multitudes, and nations, is very much like what the Catholic Church is today. They don't control, they're not sitting on the relationship with the governments and being able to control the governments so that they can have power over the people, but they have power. They have power through the people and not through the governments. That's exactly what's happening today. The governments don't necessarily give it power. They do their own thing. But the people are still given it power. Over.
All right, very good. And before I call on the Hugheses to emphasize that point, that's true. We are somewhere in limbo between the seventh head, which we believe was the Nazi fascist rulership of Europe, and the eighth head, which has yet to come. We're in that period of time of Revelation 17, verse 12. We're in that period of time. Look at Revelation 17, 12. And the 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So we're in that period of time where these 10 kings don't have the period we're in that period of time where the 10 kings don't have power in a united sense like they had had previously. We're waiting for that eighth head condition of over the Roman Empire, where these 10 powers will work together, and the papacy and federated Protestants, the harlots, mother and daughter, will then have an influence. And that's what we call the hour of power. And we think that's future. But as Brother Adi's comment is, the papacy as a religion has a lot of influence in the world among people, has some influence among civil leaders, but certainly not controlling them. So in the condition of the Roman Empire, in our time frame of the Gospel Age, which is the book of Revelation primarily, in our time frame when the Roman Empire became Christianized, in that time frame, there have been seven heads or seven different governments. And only one of those heads has had the papacy in as part of the influence. That's what we've just been reading. That's that papal millennium, which started in 800 AD and lasted to 1799 AD when Napoleon defeated them, put the Pope in prison. That counterfeit papal millennium of 1,000 years, that is the fourth head of this beast, and the woman was riding the beast. Papacy was, had the reins, was crowning the kings, had the king, some of the kings crawling to the Pope, begging his forgiveness. That's that 1,000 year period. The woman was riding the beast. But what about during the other heads? Well, she wasn't in control, so she wasn't riding the beast. So she was supported by the people. She was seated on the waters, because as a religion, she was always supported by the people religiously. Sometimes the people wanted her to even be in control of the government, but that wasn't available to her at that time. So in Revelation 17th chapter, we have this very detailed, distinct description separating the papacy as a religious system supported by the common people when she's not riding the beast, when she's not part of the government. But when she's part of the government, that papal millennium, 800 to 1799, she sits on the beast. Well, the people are the body of the beast. So whether she's on the waters or whether she's on the beast, she's supported by the people as a religious system. Either way. But when she's on the beast, it's showing she's part of the government over the Roman Empire, which is one of the heads. All right. Sister Debbie?
Just another question in verse 12 and 13. If the beast is the people, like Pastor said, the beast is the people, the kings, well, the kings receive power 1 hour with the people, and they have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the people. I'm trying to understand that.
Yeah, because one needs to remember that Brother Russell also says that the beast represents a government. I'll find you that. We've read it in the past, two Sundays. I'll get you the reference so you can help have a, pull it together. I'll get it here. Just give me a moment.
Brother Rick?
Yeah.
I have that, a reference to second volume, page 305, that it's mentioned. I made a note of that. I don't know if that's where you're looking.
Second volume, we're in the second volume, 305, that's earlier. Thank you. Let's take a look.
It's like middle of the page after the italicized verses.
Yep. Very good. Thank you. It should not be forgotten that these are figurative expressions descriptive of the character and claims of a symbolic beast government and horn power out of the old Romish beast or empire. In some respects, papacy was a new government beast distinct from the old Roman Empire and its others. And it continues. So 305, bottom. Thank you, Sister Molly. And so in Revelation 17, that's why it's such a challenge. One has to harmonize the various descriptive players in that verse in harmony with the rest of the chapter. So hope that helps. Now to the Hughes, Sister Molly or Brother James, did you have a comment earlier and I talked through it?
No, it's already been said. It was just going to reiterate that the papacy was riding the beast for 1,000 years, 800 to 1800 or 1799. That was all. And just seeing it through time when she's on the waters, like certainly had the Bishop of Rome had influence and authority in the 300s, 400s, 500s and whatnot, but was not in charge of any kingdoms in that way. So that would be pictured by standing on the waters. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. We appreciate that. All right. Okay. So, I want to return back to the second volume. We're going to get some more information. We are going to visit Daniel 7. That is all certainly pertinent. And we're going to even, you know, come back to some of this. But, on page, second volume, page 355, let's read these first four periods. We'll let one person read that through. Sister Connie, can you read that for us? Read all, you know, all four of the first.
First in Paul's day, about AD.
Oh, sorry. I said that wrong. Back up one little paragraph.
Okay. The careful student will note four periods, more or less distinctly marked, in the development and exaltation of Antichrist, and the same number distinctly marking its fall. In its development, the four dates are: first, in Paul's day, about AD 50, a beginning of the secret working of the iniquitous ambition was the start. Second, papacy, the man of sin, was organized as a hierarchy. That is, the church came to an organized condition and the popes came to be recognized as the head representing Christ reigning in the church and over the nations gradually from about AD 300 to 494. Third, the time when the popes began to exercise civil authority and power, as will hereafter be shown, AD 539, volume 3, chapter 3. Fourth, the time of exaltation, AD 800, when, as already shown, the Holy Roman Empire was formed and the Pope crowning Charlemagne emperor was recognized as himself King of Kings, Emperor of Emperors, another God on earth. The four periods of the fall of papal. Oh,
okay, that's good. So you got the four risings. So in your own words, Sister Connie, you don't have to repeat it, you know, all the dates necessarily, but what's Brother Russell trying to illustrate?
There's it's showing four periods of time that the Antichrist was exalted, and it's going into like Paul's day and honestly my brain is not working real well as usual, so to put it into words, it's not really possible for me at this point. Sorry.
Quite all right. You said it fine. Brother Dan, you want to add anything?
Just that we see it's gradual. The period of the rise, starting all the way back in the Apostles' day, and we see the gradual rise from just an ambitious group, if you will, to gaining power in the second phase when the Man of Sin organized, it says. But we know with from Charlemagne's time, when he became a Christian and accepted Christianity, we see the rise to power, and then when it gained civil power, as we've been discussing in Justinian's day, but that rise from 539 to 800, really the time, 800 for that 1,000 year period, but it's not the full 1,000 years of great power, but the dark ages when they had power to persecute and put to death and so on went for about 600 years. So this gradual rise had its crescendo from about 800 to about 1400, I guess. Over.
Okay, very good. So that's it. Does anyone want to add to that point? The four periods of rising? Okay. So, Brother David.
Brother Rick, just the idea of the, I think, the idea of the four horses, the white, the red, the black, and the pale, that kind of is another description of the same periods. Is that correct?
Yeah, I have I have that you can have your first four seals. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Let's see here. Sister Roseanne, could you read the four periods of the fall?
Yes. The four periods of the fall of papal influence are as follows. One, the period of the Reformation, which may be said to have had its beginning about AD 14 in the writings of Wycliffe, followed 1400, in the writings of Wycliffe, followed by Huss, Luther, and others. Second, the period of Napoleon's success, the degradation of the popes, and the casting aside finally of the title Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire by Francis II, AD 1800 to 1806. The final rejection of the Pope as ruler over Rome and the so-called Papal States of Italy by the Pope's subjects and the King of Italy, AD 1870, by which Antichrist is left without the slightest temporal authority. Fourth, the final extinction of this counterfeit hierarchy near the close of the Day of Wrath and judgment already begun, which will close as shown by the times of the Gentiles with the year 1914 AD.
Okay, very good. So your summation of that, Sister Roseanne?
Just like the pastor was relating, just like the four periods of papacy gaining power and exaltation, he's going to have four periods of the fall. And the first one, the Reformation, we were talking about that. We covered it one time, and that was the fifth seal. It was the fifth seal, when we were talking in Revelation 6. The second, the period of Napoleon's success, that was when Napoleon forced the king, forced the emperor to, showed him that he was just a man. He took him captive. And he imprisoned him, and he showed the world he was just a man and not a god. And so this started the turn of the people's minds that the Pope was just a person. I'm not saying it all too well. And this would be the sixth seal, the French Revolution. The third, the final rejection, is when Victor Emmanuel, the emperor or king of Italy, took away all the papal states that Charlemagne and the Franks had given them. And so they were left with no authority or temporal authority, slightest temporal authority. Which Antichrist is left without the slightest temporal authority. And the fifth would be the day of wrath. That's the total extinction. The seventh seal, the Lord's, the final battle, and the Lord and the Lamb, and all 144,000 will, I don't know what I'm trying to say now. Defeat the Pope. Is that, I'm sorry. I was just really.
That was very good. You had some real nice details. We appreciate that. So very good. And, so the only thing we would change is that even though the Gentile times did close in 1914, and even though there was a dramatic change in the world with the end of the monarchies, so to speak, over Europe, yet the final extinction, as we were just talking in Revelation 17, has to wait until after the feet members of the body of Christ are all complete and sealed. Even though in the flesh, they cannot fall away, and they're the final martyrs of the body of Christ or of that seed. Then comes the demise of Antichrist systems. Then comes the demise of the false religious systems. All right. Very good. Very good. Anyone else want to add to that? Okay. So the reason, part of the reason this becomes important to us is to recognize that Brother Russell has these, some very marked dates in these paragraphs we've read this morning here, some very marked dates. And yet we also see that there's a certain gradual process, both in the rise of the nominal Antichrist system, nominal churches, and then their demise. But there are distinct time markers and events along the way. So that's, but nonetheless, that's the, both the forest view and the tree view. if there's no other comments here, then we're going to say we're done with our volumes readings. We've read in the first volume, the third volume, and then the second volume. We're going to say we're done with that. We can always reference it again, anyone wants on something. Don't feel bad on that. But then we want to now focus a bit more on the scriptures that we've been reading about, and we've read some of these scriptures, of course, on the horns and the heads. And we're going to go back to Daniel 7, and this is going to get back in part to what Ruth was bringing out, but we're going to come to that. Now in Daniel 7, we'll reread parts of this when we get a little later, maybe not even today. But as you know, in the first, six verses, we've read in the past that we have these, three universal empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, which had the first three of the Gentile times had control over Jerusalem. The fourth one, verse 7, this fourth beast, it's distinct from the previous three, and it's so powerful. This is the Roman Empire. And we get down to the point where we're going to start reading we're going to read that verse 7, and let's read it, verse 7 and 8 there. And Sister Brenda, are you able to read?
I am, yes.
Okay.
So Daniel 7:7-8.
Yes, please.
After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words.
All right. Comments on that, Sister Brenda?
Comments on basically on verse 8, that this little horn was papacy and it had eyes of a man and it was speaking pompous words. So it was the blasphemous things that papacy spoke. And it came into power because the other 3 horns were plucked out. And I think that was the 3 powers that were in control of Rome at the time before the bishop in Rome was and papacy was able to take hold. And I think just verse 7 is talking about the Roman Empire and how it was more it was dreadful. It was more horrible than all the beasts before it. Over.
Okay. No, very good. We appreciate that. Very good. And who could tell us who these 3 horns were again that were plucked up? Sister Cheryl.
The Western Exarchate, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths.
Okay, and so here's our trick question for you. Were they all at the same time, or were they successive?
They were successive.
All right. Awesome. Thank you. Very good. So, eyes of a man, how does papacy, this little horn, eyes of a man, what's that suggest? What does that symbolize to us, Sister Roseanne?
I think that was knowledge. The pastor said knowledge. You mentioned wisdom, and I thought we read that the pastor thought it was knowledge. Both.
Yes, very good. Okay. And on the speaking great things, Sister Brenda said it well, but just a little further emphasis on that, speaking great things. Brother Dan?
Well, the papacy's boastful claims, claiming to be the vicar of Christ, claiming to be God on earth, all the titles that belong to our Lord Jesus, the papacy claims, and, you know, claiming to be able to change even the word of God, it's this list that we read of, I think, in the second volume, The Man of Sin, these great claims that they've made that they can't, the Pope's perfect. He's incapable of making any error as long as he's sitting on the throne there on St. Peter's seat. But just, of course, our mouth is what speaks words, and the words that came out of the mouth identify the little horn here as the papacy. Over.
All right. Very good. So we'll read more on that in Revelation, the 13th chapter, but that's it. The papacy made a lot of claims that really belong to God and Jesus. And Ruth, why is it called a little horn compared to the other 10 horns? Why is it little?
Well, I don't think it had much temporal power yet. It was just the claims. It was the development part until before we got to 800 and our four stage of that. It was just in the talking part. It was making a great boasting, great claims, great, very full of itself.
Okay, very good. Thank you. The Hughes.
It didn't have its own army, so it didn't have a lot of military might, next to none, really. Over.
Yeah, very true. And that's the point of a horn. A horn is supposed to be power. And this is a little horn compared to the ten, because that's it. It had no military power of its own. It had to, that's why it relied on its great words. But it was so smart. The eyes of a man, it was so smart that it knew how to manipulate words into getting people to do its bidding. Okay, very good. Let's see here. Just a little more time left. In verses, let me ask this first before we leave this. Sorry. When do we have our little horn appear as this little horn after these three were plucked up? What date would we put on this little horn appearing in our picture after these three were plucked up? What date would we put on that? Sister Cheryl.
5:39.
Okay. I thought that would be good. Yeah. Sister Roseanne, same thing. All right. Anyone different? So it's 539 AD. Under Justinian the First, the emperor acknowledging the pope as the representative of the empire in the West, and also being the chief, the supreme religious head over all of the other bishops. Okay. All right, good. So then in our it's very involved to read all these verses in between. Just trying to look on how we might do things for time's sake. Let's see here. Ruth, could you pick up? And maybe what we'll do is just read the points you wanted to bring out. Read for us, I can't really do it. I really can't have us do it intelligently. We'd be leaving out too much that's valuable. So we'll end here. We'll pick up, next week in Daniel 7, and we'll spend some time here before we get back to Revelation 13. But in saying that, Ruth, you want to just make the point you wanted to make earlier that I was holding off on, and we'll revisit it in detail.
Well, I was just going to read verse 11.
Okay.
I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, and I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, that I was going to connect that burning flame with the, Revelation 17, that they would hate the whore and burn her with fire. I was just going to connect them.
Okay, very good. I thought you mentioned the word consume, which is verse 26. So because I said that, let me just have you read verse 26.
But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end.
What does that mean?
Well, that once we get to the Day of Judgment, it actually started in 1799, but it's not destroyed till the future. But the judgment started in 1799, and the dominion will gradually be consumed and destroyed until it's no more.
Okay, very good. So this shows this gradual consumption. And it had a specific starting date, 1799. In the book of Daniel, in the 12th chapter, at the end of 1260 years, from 539 to 1799, then that power of papacy was broken. The judgment was set, and the consumption continues for a couple hundred years till it's finally destroyed completely, still future.